We continue this morning in Psalm 23, and we've reached verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Let us pray. Eternal God, Heavenly Father, and loving Shepherd of your sheep, as we think about your work of tender grace in caring for us, providing for us and pouring out upon us an abundance of good things, we ask that we may so be overwhelmed by your love that we worship you from anointed spirits and overflowing hearts, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, this is the fourth Sunday that we've been looking at Psalm 23, and I think it's maybe time to mention that the clever men who write books about the Bible have a problem over Psalm 23. There's a disagreement. Now, that may come to you as a surprise, because Psalm 23 is surely so straightforward, lovely, simple a psalm that we would never expect scholars to begin arguing about it, would we? We could imagine learned men arguing about some other passages in the Bible, Ezekiel or Daniel or Revelation. But Psalm 23, why ever should anyone argue about this lovely shepherd psalm? Well, the argument is whether the psalm is a shepherd psalm, or whether the shepherd picture only goes for the first three verses. You see, some argue that in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, that in verse 4, the picture has changed from a shepherd to a guide. And further, when we reach verses 5 and 6, the picture changes again to a host serving a banquet in a palace. So that instead of there being one picture in the psalm, that of the shepherd and his sheep, there are three pictures. First, the shepherd and his sheep, second, the guide and the traveller, and third, the host and his guest. Now, I'm not competent to offer you an answer and try and say which is right and which is wrong. My own feeling is that the shepherd picture does continue right through the psalm, but it broadens out, and David mixes his metaphors a little and adds extra thoughts and images. And that's how we'll take verse 5. Basically, as still being the shepherd picture, but other thoughts being introduced and included, with a mixing of metaphors quite permissible within poetic license. And we have just 2 points this morning, and the first is the table in the wilderness. As I told you when we began this psalm some weeks ago, I know nothing about sheep. We've got David Irwin and Tom Killick and Ernie McCulloch and others who do know about sheep, and I've asked their indulgence because my scraps of information come from books. But something I do know a little bit about, firsthand, is hens. Not only did I look after my father's hens when I was a teenager, but we kept hens when we lived in Aberdeenshire and had 4 acres of manse grounds. And from my experience with hens, I can tell you that they are kept, when they're kept in a hen run, the ground around the feeding trough and the feeding troughs themselves become very, very dirty. And something has to be done about that. Otherwise, the hens would be eating food contaminated with bacteria and pests off the ground. Now, the suggestion is that the first half of verse 5 is talking about exactly this problem. The sheep bring with them all sorts of pests and bacteria they have gathered as they've grazed, and the shepherd is bringing them food, as every shepherd will tell you he must in certain conditions, and he puts the food in feeding troughs, or as the practice was and still is in the East, on flat stones raised from the ground level a few inches. The sheep could quite easily take the feed off the ground, but the ground is infested, and food thrown onto the ground would become contaminated. Hence the flat stones raised off the ground, or the provision of feeding troughs, to keep it clean. The meaning then, so it's suggested, is that the sheep are in the presence of pests and bacteria. These are the enemies. And the good shepherd feeds them in such a way that those enemies can't harm them or infect them. Now, I can't vouch for the authenticity of this interpretation, but it's one I've heard from at least three sources, one of whom had considerable experience firsthand of shepherding in the East. Maybe that you don't like that picture. One lady said to me this past week that verse 5 always conjured up in her mind the Lord spreading a lovely white linen tablecloth on the grass in the sunshine, laying out a picnic, and his own people gathering round and having fellowship together in a lovely way on the summer's day on the soft grass. In that case, if that's the idea that verse 5 suggests, you've left the picture of the shepherd behind and taken up the picture of the generous host. I confess I've always thought of this table being prepared in a hall, a banqueting hall, with servitors and cooks and a groaning table of good things and a wonderful company of people enjoying the host's hospitality. But I don't think it matters. It's a table. It's spread with food, and it's provided for us. Just notice that all the verbs up to this point, you prepare, have continuous meaning. You habitually, you constantly, you always do these things for me. You always prepare a table before me. But what about the enemies? We can't possibly read our Bibles with any consistency or understanding and not be aware of constant reference to enemies. I remember talking to a very young Christian about this. She wasn't young in years, she was in middle life, but she was a very intelligent woman and she'd just come to faith in Christ and she was reading her Bible. And she was very concerned by the references wherever she read to enemies or persecution or opposition. And she said to me, surely that was all right for people living in Old Testament days when the godly were attacked physically and even in Jesus' day. But surely that can't still apply today. That's out of date in this Christian land. We have no enemies, no persecution, no opposition. The churches are accepted. Christians are accepted. Surely those bits of the Bible about enemies and persecution should be quietly ignored. They're very misleading. Really? I think that person, and she's gone on very well in her Christian life, I think by now she'll know better. We have enemies all right. Pests and bacteria. Even other animals that would come to steal the food if the shepherd were not there with rod and staff to protect the sheep as they eat. We thank God that we don't have enemies who burst into our church and arrest us for being here. But there are still plenty of enemies around, more subtle, more insidious, more cunning, perhaps than in the old days. I think we might say that Satan has learned a thing or two. He's learned, for example, that where he persecutes the church, it grows even more rapidly. Do you know that in Colombia, in South America, in the 1950s, the Roman Catholic Church actively persecuted the tiny Protestant church, and that persecuted church, in consequence, grew in 5 years by 500%. Bibles in those days were being gathered and publicly burned in town and village squares. The Reverend David Easton, who preached here one Sunday evening in July, he witnessed as a boy his father being beaten for 4 hours. But that was the very worst thing that could have been done in Colombia. People went crazy to get this forbidden book and read it. And I say within 5 years the Protestant church had grown from about 10,000 members in the entire country to over 50,000. And which countries has Christianity grown most rapidly in the past 50 years? In the Soviet Union and China. Enormous growth. Growth in lands where Christians have been imprisoned and tortured and killed. And we've heard in this pulpit within the last 4 years from Georgi Vins firsthand about the phenomenal growth that the church, his ministry, has seen. In days when you could be arrested and thrown into a cruel jail for just attending a Christian service. Now it appears the devil has learned that. And so he's introduced a new kind of enemy, far more subtle and more devious. He's introduced materialism, plenty of everything, luxuries, abundance, pleasure, an easier life. And he's learned that the hearts of people satiated with material goods often grow cold and then hard. It's not that we turn our backs on the Lord. It's that we don't really need him quite so much. Think of your prayers this past week. For what have you prayed? Have you needed to pray for very much? Compare, if you can, what your prayers would have been if you'd been living in Uganda or Mozambique or Ethiopia this past week, and you had to walk barefoot 5 miles to get a little water, and then you had to eke out the tiny supply of food sufficient only for one among a family of six, and three of the family are desperately ill and there's neither doctor or nurse or medicines, and your crops are failing and your animals dying and thieves and robbers stealing the little you have. Compare the prayers this past week of those living in North Down with the prayers of such a family in East Africa. We have enemies, all right, but we're lulled into thinking we have none, or else we think our only enemies are terrorists or blatant sinners, drunks and vagabonds who are sometimes about. But our enemies are more subtle than these. Anything that dims the flame of faith, that turns down the wick and causes the light to shine less brightly, or faith to trust less urgently, or love to burn less fiercely, is the enemy. I confess I have enemies. Enemies galore. Plenty to cause the light of Christ in my life to be turned down to reasonable, acceptable levels of brightness. Plenty to cause me to take my eyes off the Savior and put my trust in my own resources. Plenty to cause my love to be lavished upon my little idols, my secret gods, instead of upon the one Lord, my God and Savior. But, and here is the glory of this psalm, here is the glory of his grace, that in the presence of that kind of subtle enemy, the Lord comes and he feeds me. He takes the few grains of my feeble love for him, and he nurtures those little grains to make them grow. He makes the frail and ailing plant of my weak faith, and he gives it such careful attention that it does survive and keep growing and draw strength from the Lord. You see, we have here an amazing paradox, that surrounded by enemies who are out to crush us and spoil our faith, Christ still feeds that faith and guards it so that it grows and perseveres. It's exactly the principle Bunyan illustrated in his picture in Interpreter's House of the fire burning in a grate in the room, though an evil fellow constantly keeps throwing water on it to extinguish it. And when Pilgrim asked how the fire could never go out but kept coming back so strongly, even after water was thrown on it, he was taken behind that wall, and there he finds another man, Christ, constantly pouring oil onto the fire to keep it burning. It's a different picture, but it's the same principle. The table spread in the presence of our enemies. And surely that is why we come to God's house, and why we meet together, and why we spend time alone in our homes with the Lord in prayer and his word open, to feast from the table in the wilderness of this world. But then the second point is the overflowing cup. Now, when a visitor arrives, there are certain little services we offer. If we're being polite and friendly, we say, "May I take your coat?" And we hang it up somewhere, and we ask, "Would you like something to drink, tea or coffee?" And if the visitors come to stay with us a few words, we pick up the luggage and say, "Let me show you to your room," and we indicate where the room and the bathroom are. There were conventions in Bible times, and Jesus tells us about them as he speaks to a man who invited Jesus for supper to his house, Simon the Pharisee. Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, when I came, you didn't give me any water for my feet. You didn't kiss me. You didn't put oil on my head." And you recall a sinful woman had just washed the Lord's feet with her tears and kissed his feet and had poured perfume on them too. And Simon wasn't at all pleased about that, but we learn that water for the feet and a kiss of welcome and oil for the head, these were the ways of greeting a friend who came to your house. Now, if you're ever fortunate enough to visit Egypt and you go to Thebes, you'll be shown ancient tombs and on the walls paintings 5,000 years old of people sitting at a banquet and oil is being poured onto their heads, a perfumed oil, an ointment. It was a sign of friendship and welcome and hospitality. It was also a sign of luxury and lavish entertainment and abundance of worldly goods. You poured oil on your visitor's head if you were a wealthy person, able to afford such an extravagance, and then you offered a cup of wine. And a sign of your lavish entertainment would be that you would fill the cup to the brim, no half measures, but full and running over. Now we need to notice one simple point about the second half of verse 5. It is that the tense of the verb has changed. Until now the meaning of each verb in this psalm has been continuous, something the Good Shepherd continually does for us. But now it's the perfect tense, and it means this is something the Good Shepherd has already done. And the implication is that David is writing this song not in the days when he was a shepherd boy, but in the days of his prosperity as King of Israel. He's living in luxury, surrounded by more than he needs, by lavish wealth. And so he sings, "Lord, you have already anointed my head with oil. You have already filled my cup to overflowing," meaning you have blessed me richly and surrounded me with more than I need. I have an abundance of goods. I'm surrounded by your material gifts. And that, I understand, is the force and meaning of these words. When we were studying Ecclesiastes, we noticed teaching about work and the use of God's material gifts, which gave rise to the Protestant work ethic. And we should notice that this verse was taken by the Reformers as a very important teaching point about material wealth. And the Presbyterian understanding of verse 5 of Psalm 23 had a very profound influence on our forefathers and their attitude to their money and their houses and their lands. And it goes like this. We may find that God only gives us the slaves' rations for which the Lord taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." Daily bread being the small parcel of food left out for each slave each evening. And that's all we are entitled to pray for, and all we can expect God to give. But it may be that God will bless some of us very richly. It may be that the days when we were poor and could hardly afford to keep a car on the road and certainly could hardly afford and couldn't afford a holiday abroad but hardly even afford one in Portrush, those days have slipped away and now we're blessed materially. God has poured his oil upon our heads and given us a cup brimming over. And if that is so, then we must exercise the most careful moderation and modesty, and live with care and economy. Listen to words written about 440 years ago by one of the founding fathers of Presbyterianism in an explanation of this verse. I quote, "We are too much inclined by nature to excess, and therefore when God in respect of earthly things is bountiful to us, it is not to stir up and nourish in us in this disease. We all ought to attend to the words of Paul in Philippians 4:12, where he says, 'I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength.' And so that too great an abundance may not elate us, we need to be restrained by the bridle of temperance." End quote. And then there follows in this particular piece of writing some very straight and hard-hitting words, right on the point of the chin of the few in the preacher's congregations who were wealthy, urging them to careful, restrained living and warning very sternly against the worldliness that could creep in to the way they use what God has graciously given them. And he ends by saying that King David gave thanks every day for God's goodness. Read his other psalms to see that. And was not blinded with his riches. Is that a word to someone this morning? You see, by the standards of 100 years ago, let alone 400 years ago, most of us are fabulously wealthy today. Oh, I know we don't think so. I have to say again that compared to 3/4 of this world, we live in the lap of luxury. We have clean water on tap. We can shower or bathe whenever we want. We have full shops round the corner. We have a reliable income. We want for nothing. There's food in our larder, dinner on the table, enough to keep us fed and clothed and provided for all our days. The Lord has anointed our heads with oil and given us a cup that is full to the brim. But alas, are some of us now blinded by these things? Has our godly moderation and restraint slipped? Have we forgotten the valley of darkness and humiliation through which he safely led us? And have we forgotten the paths of righteousness where he directed us, and the green pastures where he fed us, and the still waters where he gave us of his Spirit? We need every single day of our lives to be called back to his love, back to his kindness, back to his bounty. We all need a bridle firmly strapping around our heads, and we need the hand of Christ himself to hold the reins of that bridle, lest we should begin to canter and then gallop in the wrong direction away from the straight paths of his righteousness. Now do you see how the first part of this verse 5 beautifully interacts with the second? They're counterpoised together. For God's very blessings can become our worst enemies when we're diverted from the giver and fix our affections instead on the gifts. Remember again the rhubarb, which symbolizes our faith and our love for the Lord. And yet in his goodness he prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. He anoints our heads with oil and he hands us that cup that is overflowing. And when you and I see that it is the nail-scarred hand of Christ that treats poor sinners in this way, welcoming rebels and aliens and those who have hated him and resented him and ignored him and thrust him out of their lives, he welcomes us into the Father's house and deals so kindly with us. When we see that, then we catch a glimpse of grace. Amazing grace, the grace of God to those who deserve nothing. For the oil of his Spirit and the bread and wine of his table are both given by the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep.